John chapter 19 together. We're looking at verse 12 and ending in verse 22, if you would follow along as I read. John 19, beginning in 12 and ending in 22. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I'm King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Father, we come before you on a glorious Sunday, a beautiful Sunday, a day that you have made in which we rejoice and are glad. We come before you, O exalted King and Lord, dwelling in heaven, whose will is exercised fully and totally on the earth. How could we not but praise you? For you have opened our eyes to see you, how we've been so often blinded by our sin and blinded by our unrighteousness and our lack of spiritual eyes. Yet in Christ you have opened them. We who were once blind now see. We who were once dead are now alive. We who were once children of wrath are now children of the Most High God. Father, there is indeed no higher privilege. There's no greater joy. There's no better blessing than to be a child of the Most High, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be a member of the bride of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, today we examine what he did to bring his bride to himself, having paid the price, the penalty, the dowry that was owed for his bride, the penalty that was to purchase unredeemed sinners from the slave market of sin, to be an everlasting, precious possession of the Most High God forever and ever. We come before you today giving you the honor, the glory, and the praise, thanking you for all that you have brought to us, not merely from Christ and the Scriptures, but through your church, whom you have redeemed, beginning on the day of Pentecost all the way to now. We're thankful that you have used your bride from its inception all the way from the time of the apostles until now, and you will all the way until the rapture when we're taken home to be with you. Who can be exalted but you? Who's worthy of that exaltation but you? Who can use anything to bring forth his message but you? And yet you have chosen us, yet unredeemed in flesh, but redeemed in spirit, sinners, as your ambassadors, your children, your bride, to influence a lost and dead and dying world. Father, the world is not going to change. We know that. The world is always going to be the world until Christ comes back to undo this world in his glorious power to destroy the world as we know it in his amazing majesty. Yet until then, we await. Until then, we seek to be faithful, to dedicate our efforts to give you the glory, to be consistently in the Word of God, speaking it to other people, and being faithful ministers to those around us. And yet, oh God, that doesn't come without your Word. It doesn't come outside of the Word of God being preached rightly, accurately, powerfully, truthfully from the mouth of your slave, myself, to those people, or from the mouth of those who are faithful preachers who know and love you. It doesn't happen unless that happens. So today I pray, O God, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart that have been molded around in my mind and written down by my heart, by my hands, and may it be something that will be meaningful for your people, and let them know you and grow through these things and be blessed by you as a result. We lift these things before you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is October 31st. And typically in American culture, we say that that's Halloween. But I think we would be those I like having as a substitute for Halloween Reformation Sunday. We are not Reformed in name. We are not Reformed when it comes to so much of our theology. But we can rejoice in what happened in the development of the church on October 31st, 1517. Thus launching, as a result of our brethren in Christ, what became a movement that brought the message of the gospel to lost, dead, dying sinners, and of which we reap the benefits today. If you are like me, if you hold the scripture in high regard, I think all of us could say we all need a reformation in 21st century America and 21st century world today. We all need a return to the truth. We need a return to the gospel. We need a return to the message that has brought us faith, life, and immortality. And on those, during that period of time of the Reformation, there were many of those who paid the price in their own blood to speak forth the words that would bring life to others. Of all the martyrs described in Fox's Book of Martyrs, a man who wrote the martyrs who died during the Reformation, there's one that really speaks to my heart, one who I think was worthy of imitation. It was a man by the name of John Lambert. After a very austere trial in London in 1530s, over which the king himself, King Henry, presided, John Lambert willingly offered himself to the will of the king. Lambert, having spoken gently to the king, having told him of how amazed he was, "O king, I would have a trial about what I believe, and yet you yourself are the one who presides over it." King Henry would have none of it, but by demand commanded Lambert to tell him what he believed regarding whether the bread and wine in communion were the actual body and blood of Christ, and that by the body and blood of Christ and partaking of it, you might have remission of sins, forgiveness. Lambert's response to the king himself was, "It is true to say that they are the body and blood of Christ, but not in the way you say." It was at that point the king sentenced him to death, simply by confession of his mouth. On the day the torches were lit for John Lambert to be burned at the stake, the king himself gave him a choice before he was led away. "Will you choose life or choose to die?" That is to say, will you recant of the things you believe? Will you repent of this divisive doctrine that has been Christ alone, Christ alone, and not the communion? Lambert's response was, "I give myself entirely to the will of your majesty." The king responded indignantly, saying, "Commit yourself to the hand of God, not to my hand." To which Lambert responded, "I commend my soul to the hands of God, but my body I entirely give and submit to your clemency." For Lambert recognized his soul was already paid for by God It was his body that was to be given to the king. And the king responded, "If you do not commit yourself, if you do commit yourself to my judgment, you must die, for I will not be a patron of heretics." Turning to the executioner, he said, Fox writes, "Cromwell, read the sentence of condemnation against him." Then he was led away. Such a gentle man was Lambert, but his death was an extremely gruesome one, of which I will not give you the details. He lost so much of his body in the fire while he was still alive. But right before he died, in the midst of a gruesome reality in which he found himself, the soldiers, having pierced him, he held his hands up and cried out with a loud voice, "None but Christ! None but Christ!" And he perished in the flames. No one but Christ could ever lead someone to lift their hands in victory as they perished for Christ. None but Christ provides, as their fellow martyrs of Lambert, Latimer, and Ridley found out, that God would either make the pain of suffering less or give them the strength to bear it. None but Christ could make that happen. None but Christ could lead fellow martyr John Faulkner to, quote, "raise his flaming hands over his head and clap them together three times," end quote, as he perished in the flames. You see, these men learned so very well from their Lord that humiliation for Christ was promotion by God. Humiliation for Christ was divine triumph that they are led to receive. Death for Christ brought the life of God to full effect as they entered into eternal bliss with a martyr's crown. Whatever ill treatment that came by the hand of wicked men would not stop their love for them. Do you understand that? Why could John Lambert speak so kindly to the king? Because he loved him? None but Christ could offer such a love to another. None but Christ could move the heart of one so gentle and kind and so loving to be willing to die by the hand of the one he loved. How could you do that? Christ did it. Christ did it. Whatever ill treatment that came by the hands of wicked men would not stop their love and would not stop their love for their true God. In a word, they followed their Lord to their triumph. As we remember Reformation Sunday, October 31st, 1517, the important day, the historical date, burned in the annals of church history as Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses under the door of the Wittenberg Church. And by the way, as I said in Sunday school this morning, that was to very little fanfare. It wasn't like the students who were at that church, the believers at that church, gathered around the door to see what Martin Luther had said. In fact, on that very same day, a farmer had nailed a piece of paper to the wall that was he was looking for his lost cow. Very common occurrence. But what man does not see, God reveals as a watershed moment in the life of the church. Because of this and a great many other acts, the Reformation began, and its effects are felt even today on our churches. Yet today in our text, we go back to where it all started. Where did it all begin? Faithfulness to the Lord's cause began with our Lord Jesus, and those events that took place on Good Friday, hundreds of years before that Reformation Sunday. And that's that which we observe today in our text. So we come to our second point, because we began our first point last week and I stopped. The road to the cross. The road to the cross begins in verse 16 of John 19. "Then he," Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "to them," the Jews, "to be crucified." Pilate has lost his attempt to free Jesus. He had no skin in the game when it came to killing him. The Jews had all of it. And Jesus has been presented before the judgment seat at the pavement and had been pronounced guilty, and the Jews had their way. Hence why he says, John, that Jesus was delivered to them. They weren't the ones who had the authority or the ones who received Jesus and brought him to the cross were the Jews. They were the ones who had their will finally and fully accomplished, and Pilate delivers them over, according to Luke 23:25. Quote, Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. They finally had it accomplished. As a result of that, Jesus is given over to Roman soldiers who were the ones who had the authority to take Jesus and lead him away. In verse 17, John writes with very little fanfare, he bearing his cross. The road to the cross, as described in the Gospel of John, is brief. It is a description of what Jesus went through in getting there that's actually found in the other Gospels. But John makes it brief because his point is not to show forth the gruesome reality that took place. He makes it brief to show forth the triumph that Jesus went through. It's not about the gruesomeness of the beatings. It's not about the mockery that Jesus faced in his understanding of the gospel and his presentation of the gospel. It's not about the pains that he bore on the cross. It is about the unstoppable victory of the one who called himself the king and who was called the king in this very passage, the very triumphant Son of God, Yeshua, the Messiah. By the way, between chapters 18 and 19, the word king is used 9 times in describing Jesus. Do you think John's trying to make his point? That Jesus is the king. It is during the time in which Jesus bore his cross, mentioned in only 3 words, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke fill in the details. Before he was led away, they removed the purple robe that was on him and put his own clothes on him. From which point he departed from the praetorium where Pilate was. On the way, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene was commanded to bear the cross with Jesus. Great multitudes followed him as he made his way over to the cross. Women wept as they watched him bearing his cross, at which point he told them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because the time is coming in which it's all going to be destroyed. You're going to be crying out for the rocks to come upon you." And it was then that he arrived to the place he was crucified. One note of interest. A tradition that developed over time with the cross was that Jesus fell beneath the weight of it. That's not recorded in the Gospels. And perhaps the people came up with that tradition because Simon of Cyrene was called to bear the cross along with Jesus because they thought he could not bear it alone. But the reality is, a helpless, weak, emaciated, and powerless Savior never matches the biblical message. In spite of all the afflictions Jesus faced, he was willing and, listen, able as a participant in everything. Those folks who like to say that Jesus is up on the cross, wincing at the divine child abuse, loathing and despising all that took place upon him, he was a willing participant. He went because he knew the joy that was set before him. He knew the triumph on the other side. And he was to receive the gift of a bride that would love him forever and ever and ever and ever, giving him the glory. And our text tells us he went out to a place called the place of a skull. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. The word Golgotha, of course, translates in our text to a skull place. Other translations of that word, actually in Latin, give us the word Calvary. You hear that word often. Folks in the world don't know that word. I remember being in Ypsilanti, Michigan, where I grew up, and the church that I went to was also called Calvary Baptist Church, and people would call and say, "Is this Calvary Baptist Church?" It's not Calvary, it's Calvary. And it comes from the Latin, the word Calvaria. And this is what people talk about when they say Calvary. Our hymns talk about it often, don't they? "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing that it was for me he died on" what? Calvary. We are called Calvary Baptist Church. And that is a way of pointing back to the place where the most important event in all of human history took place. It is a way of pointing back to the one who was crucified on the cross on that hill. Pointing to those who who would want to know what we believe back to everything that happened on that most important place, in that most important time, that gives the most important eternal, spiritual, and religious value to anyone and anything. Calvary, the place of the skull, the place where our Lord was murdered, and the place where life was achieved for all. But it's not the place that's most important, mind you. It's the event that's most important, that which took place at that place, where verse 18 tells us they crucified him. And again, John mentions it very briefly. Typical victims of crucifixion would carry not the entire cross with them. Did you know that? Typically, they would carry only the horizontal part with them, while the vertical part of the cross was a post like a tree trunk that was sticking out of the ground. And so what they would do, the victim would carry the vertical part of the cross, and when he arrived, they would lay him upon that vertical part of the cross, nail or tie his hands to that, and while he's dangling there, they would hoist up that horizontal part and fasten it to the vertical part of the cross that was already on the ground. And there he would suffer. There, that victim would, of course, suffer until he died. Days of excruciating suffering, of thirst, of pain, resulted in the death of the victim going on into eternity, listen, with a whimper. With a whimper. They would die quietly after excruciating suffering for days. And two others with him on one on either side, and Jesus at the center. This was a spot, as I mentioned in earlier weeks, that was actually reserved for Barabbas, the murderer, looter, and revolutionary, the one who was delivered over to the Jews and freed. This was, from a human standpoint, remarkable timing. We would look at things like that. What a coincidence, huh? The spot is already reserved. It's open. Understand this. It didn't have to be dug. He didn't have to go find a trunk somewhere in another part of Rome and dig a hole so that the trunk of the cross could fit. It was already there. It was already ready for him. Rome, having just put down a rebellion in recent days, had a spot reserved for Barabbas and his fellow revolutionaries, and it was extremely convenient, we would say, and impeccable timing for this Jewish rabbi to get shoehorned in as that replacement. There wasn't another seat that needed to be pulled up to the table, as it were, for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath. His father had reserved that spot for him between the two criminals. It was his tree. It was his spot. And it was between two men who ridiculed him as he died. We all know the story. One repented and was promised paradise with Jesus. You can find it in Luke 23, 39 to 43. And the other watched as God paid the price for our sins on the cross, only to enter into eternity without it. Think about that. One watched our sin being paid, and to die without his sin being paid. There's something really unsettling about that, isn't there? There should be something in our souls that becomes extremely uncomfortable. How could it be that a man could see the events of the cross unfold only to leave this life without being affected by it? And the answer is, it happens in churches all the time. It's not impossible. How is it people can have the cross explained to them? How is it the gospel can be given to people time and time and time and time again, and yet underneath the pulpit, they enter into eternity in hell, having gone under the pulpit rather than receiving the truth that would lead them to heaven? Happens all the time. All the time. People who have attended churches, who have placed their hope in a time period in their life where Jesus was something to them, and a time period that is now long gone. That's their hope. We say you have to have faith, but the question is, in what do you place your faith? Do you place your faith in the time period that was in your life at one time? If that is your hope, you have a dead and dying hope. You have nothing. Some have placed their hope in the right words being said to Jesus rather than on Jesus himself and the work that he did on the cross itself. You hear people say that all the time. I don't know if I said the right words at the time. I don't know. What are we trusting in when we do that? We're trusting our words, not in Christ. And some people would say, I said the magic words, I'm going to heaven. I remember when I was in Peru, we had a language barrier at the time, and we're trying to share the gospel with people in about September of our time, and Spanish was not something we understood. But we were given a little piece of paper that had a prayer on it that we could give over to somebody if they wanted to pray. And one of the folks in my Ariba group, having had that prayer, having thought he explained the gospel well, brought that little prayer to that person, and he believed by praying that prayer he was going to heaven. Which that friend of mine said, look, this guy just trusted in Christ, to our leader, and he said, wow, that's great, and guess what happened? The leader tried to come over and bring him to church. Guess what happened? Wanted nothing to do with it. I prayed a prayer, but I have no interest in the Word of God. I have no interest. I'm not saved. I just said words. Many a man has placed their hope, many a woman has placed their hope in a prayer they prayed or a time in their life in which Jesus meant something to them. Many a person has placed their trust in the words of an evangelist. They say, you're saved now, you're a Christian, you walked an aisle, you had your head moistened as a baby. All the while, they've placed their trust in the wrong thing. It was never in Christ to begin with. It was never in the work of Christ to begin with on the cross. They've been deceived. It was always my prayers, my words, my parents, that pastor, that evangelist, but it was never Christ. Paul Washer, in a message, described a time in which he, as a recent convert, went door to door in a town where he was stunned by the amount of people who said that, well, there were already Christians who could trace their conversion back to a Christian evangelist who came and preached a message and stamped them as a Christian, only to find that these people who claimed to be Christians wanted to remain in their house and were absolutely unconcerned about the things of God. Sheldon. Many a person in Sheldon could say that. Even James Coates, who went to jail with all sorts of criminals, found so many people who said that they were Christians. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. So much damage and false assurance, all because we've put our place, our faith, in ourselves. This is another form of placing our faith in ourselves. When it was always God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one to testify to our hearts that we are children of God. Listen, when you come to me and you say, I'm struggling with assurance, you know what I'm not going to tell you? Oh, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. It's not my role. I cannot tell you whether you're a Christian. I can point you to the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit, who speaks through His Word, to tell you whether you're a Christian or not. Because it is He who testifies to your heart by the Word of God. Romans 8:16, whether you're a child of God or not. Brings us to the final portion we'll examine today. Point 3 in your outline, the writing on the cross. The writing on the cross. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Typically, what happens when it comes to crucifixion is that as the guy is carrying his cross or the portion of his cross to the place in which he was crucified, has a man who goes before him bearing forth a sign, a board that says the crime of which he's committed. And this was all an attempt to get people who are watching the guy who's about to be killed in their presence to be intimidated by the fact that I better not disobey Rome. I better not do that crime that that man is talking about by holding up that sign. And then when he's finally put on the cross, they would take it and nail it to the cross. In Jesus' case, there was no crime. Understand that. There was no crime or legitimate punishment that had been given to him. They had to fashion one. They had to make one up. And so he made one up according to the accusation that was brought to him, claiming to be a king. And this was all intended to be a form of mockery. Pilate was, of course, the author. And this was all an attempt to get one last jab at the Jews as he puts Christ to death. And he wants everybody to see it. Everybody. He puts it in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. He puts it in Greek, the language of the commoners. And he puts it in Latin, the language of the elite. Everybody needs to see this. This was an attempt to say, here is a symbol of Jewish defeat. Look upon their king and marvel at Roman power. Here their king dies helplessly on a Roman cross, having been conquered by Roman power. Here's another irony in the cross. Here a group of people, having gone out to overthrow Rome, should have been killed, but Jesus was put in their place as the true king, as the true conqueror, as their true leader. Of course, you can expect, you can predict the result. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am king of the Jews. He answered, what I've written, I've written. There are a couple reasons why this would bother the Jews. First, Nazareth was a hated city. And he wrote down that Jesus was from Nazareth. All the Jews hated that reality. Another reason, Jesus was a hated man. That's obvious. But a third reason, and I think more point to the point of the text, the Jews hated being ruled by anyone. Anyone. They hated being ruled by Rome. They hated being ruled by God because they just said to Pilate, we have no king but who? Caesar. To say their king was a Nazarene and that their king was Jesus was a painful thing to behold. It was a sore on their conscience. Yet John has shown us so many times what man intended for evil, God intended for what? Good. Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're enemies. This is the plan of God for the ages. Understand this, dear one. You can take your lot among the mockers. As the hymn writer says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my guilt upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That is our hope. That is the effect. That is the purpose of everything that is brought to us here by our beloved brother and apostle, John, moved by the Spirit of God, who loved us and gave this message to us. Brings us to our application. As we take all of the verses from 12 to 22 that we talked about last week and we're continuing this week, let's consider the loss for the world that the murdering of Jesus was. How big a loss it was. Our King's triumph was the world's loss, wasn't it? And since our King's triumph was the world's loss, we must not be surprised when the world continues to choose to lose the things Christ has given them to bless them. Understand that. In our day and age, we must not be surprised when the world chooses to lose those things Christ has given to them as a blessing. A booming economy. competent leaders, personal safety, physical comfort, more possessions and blessings than anyone in history, spacious houses, personally owned property, fun things to enjoy as much as you could ever enjoy it. That's a small glimpse of the things the Lord has given to America in this world. Guess what? Out of His own goodwill. Out of His own loving kindness. But understand this, Christ's blessings do not matter to a satanic world. Why? Because those blessings remind them of the Christ who gave it to them. So what do? Take those blessings and make something else of it. Change it to be something that we have concocted that does not reflect the Creator. That is what is on the mind of America today. And so we warp marriage, we warp family, we warp the distinction between men and women. We warp and we twist and we destroy all of the good things Christ has given to us, all in an attempt to forget, all in an attempt to get out of our minds the Christ who's given us all those good things. It doesn't matter what you sacrifice on the altar of our hearts, our desires, the altar of wokeness. It can't be enough as long as Christ is understood in our minds and in our hearts. Anything is worth sacrificing if it has anything to do with Judeo-Christian values and if it has anything to do with the God who gave those things to us. And if it has anything to do with the ways of that God who commanded us to walk in His ways and that by doing so we would be blessed. Did you know that you, dear Christian, were intended as a blessing from God to this earth? Did you know that? That's you. Can you understand that? Isn't it an amazing responsibility? You are intended as a blessing. How do you know that? Matthew 5, 13 and 14. You are the salt of the, what? Earth. You are the light of the world. You are intended as good things for the earth. You are the preserving agent to the work that keeps it from judgment. You are the light of the world. You are the brightness that shows forth the truth of God. What does that mean in practical terms? Your work ethic was intended to bless your employer and your family. Your love was intended to bless the downtrodden. Your care, your affections, your conscience, your heart was intended to be a blessing to your fellow man and fellow Christians. Listen, obedience to the law was intended to bless the authorities. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a police officer who's doing the right thing to look at somebody like you and say, hey, he or she is doing the right thing. I'm relieved. I'm relieved. You were, in Christ, all in all, redesigned to maximize blessing to the world around you. In our current days, do not be surprised if all those blessings are considered unimportant to the world around us. Jesus, and the reason for that is Jesus, who was the greatest good to the world, was received like a murderer and a criminal. And we could be tempted to see and become embittered at employers who force vaccines on employees on pain of being fired from their job because you're not bowing to the altar of wokeness. We can be tempted to become resentful of downright foolishness of the ways our politicians have managed resources, all in an attempt to snuff out the God who revealed Himself to them. But make no mistake, folks, listen. One last time. I won't be here for long. Make no mistake. Man intends this for evil. But God intends things right now for good. We can begin to see wisdom perhaps in ceasing to live out that light, becoming salt and light that Christ intended us to be and join in the ways of the world. If I just keep my head down, maybe I can keep my job. But if I can encourage you to consider a different reality, perhaps you didn't need the job you were fired from. You can bet that God has this all in hand. Perhaps you didn't need the good relationships of the people who are now cold to you because you don't hold the same political views, but you can still be like John Lambert and express your strong affections toward those people who hate you. As salt and light, you're intended to bless those who persecute you and not curse. Why? You can bet that God has this well in hand. He's got it all in hand. It's all intended for good. All of it. Every single bit of it. I watched a video recently of a pastor by the name of Pastor Joel who says, I can rejoice in cancel culture. I can rejoice that so much of American society, the idols of American society, sports and Hollywood, are being torn down because the stupid things that the left is telling them they need to bow down to. And recently this week, a Hollywood actor had shot somebody accidentally because somebody who was hired on set to manage the firearms on set that were intended to be props didn't practice gun safety. And he accidentally killed someone because of that. How did that come about? Because that person was hired to meet a quota, not because they were qualified. Another reason behind the foolishness, but what happens, as painful and as terrible as that situation is, God is intending all those things for good. God has this well in hand. Brings us to two practical steps and we'll close. We're not too far over time. Practical step number one. Make every effort to work through any pains this current world causes you. Make every effort to work through any pains this current world causes you. If you're the type of people, if you're the type of person who needs to have a conversation to help you get your head on and your heart on straight, make every effort to do so because this world is coming to hurt you. If you need to pray until your heart is ready, make every effort to do so. Dear Christian, hear me. Let's show the world how not to be a snowflake and bear up under affliction that is unjustly brought against us by forgiving and loving those who afflict us. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, forgive those, they know not what they do, even at the cross. Make every effort to work through any pains this current world causes you. Battle in your heart against the bitterness that sets in as you look at the news, as you read the internet or the newspaper. We can become those who just shake our heads and become, roar. Why, God? Listen, he's getting it all together for good. He's making it happen. Trust him. Practical step number two. In spite of this world's foolishness, make every effort to keep a clear head and a loving heart. Keep a clear head and a loving heart. It was love for a world that hated him that led Jesus to the cross, and so it would be whatever affliction we face brought on by this world, it should be love for that world that allows us to bear under it. If we are to be sons of our Father in heaven, that love must lie level in us. Marinate yourself in that love. Saturate your life in Christ-likeness revealed in his word. And you will be sons of your Father in heaven who intended you as a blessing to this dead, lost, dying, and soon to be destroyed world by the one who speaks all things into existence. Soak in the truth of Christ, and the person of Christ will be much more possibly shown in you. I want to end by saying this. When we get done with John, it will be my prayerful delight for you who have been with us since the beginning that when you pick up your Bible and read the Gospel of John, you will remember the things that I taught you from it. And that you could say, I get it, I get it, I get it, I get it. My prayer will be that for you in reading it again, you'll be reminded of those truths that you have loved because of Christ who gave you those truths. It isn't until we come to a love of the truth. What is it about the song that Jacob and I sang today that just blessed my heart. Oh, I love the truths in that song. It's beautiful. Setting's great, but the truths, right? Are you at a place where love for the truth, you could just say, oh, that truth, it's mine. And I love it. And I want more of it. May that be you, or may that become you in the days ahead. Father, when the race is complete, still our lips will repeat, yet not us, but Christ in us. We would give you the honor, the glory, the praise. It is the song of this preacher, O God, to bring forth these things, the song of my heart. Not merely to sing a song, but to preach. It is the melody in my soul that I wish our folks would get caught in their heads, and that they too would see it as precious as I do. Would you hear the prayer of your slave today as I bring it before you? Would you hear the prayer of your people as we wish to bring ourselves into subjection to you? Make the truth, we pray, something that pervades our life and heart, that we just saturate ourselves in it. We love you because of it. And in the end, we will say, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. He was our glory, and he still is, and he will be. We hold you up, Lord Christ, as our banner to this world. Why is it all governments should be subject to a higher power and acknowledge their creator? Because Christ alone is their judge. Why is it, O King, that people themselves, every culture, should bow the knee to their creator and live according to the principles that are given to them? Because Christ alone is their blessing. Why is it, O King, that everyone should subject themselves by their souls, from their hearts, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, repenting of sin and trusting in him alone to save them, because he alone is their salvation? Lord Christ, you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you, O Father, but through Christ. Oh, that you would lie level in us and make his being so shining through in us. And we would give you the honor, the glory, the praise, the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.